I'm going to take the liberty to either introduce Rod. You can call it an introduction of Rod Oakes, or you can call it me getting up here and explaining why he didn't need an introduction. I don't care, but the thing that everybody needs to know is that we're the only two LSU fans in the church. If we gloat a little these days...
Mississippi State shouldn't feel so bad now, should they?
They should. But anyway, Rod, I don't know a whole lot about him other than the fact that when I was a kid in Hammond, he was a kid in Baton Rouge, which is only about 50 miles away, and we didn't know each other. And then, like a pagan, he went to LSU, and I went to Christian college. No, I'm just kidding. I started out at Southeastern Louisiana about the same time that he started LSU, maybe a year before. But anyway, Rod has graciously consented to teach this class, and perhaps we'll be fortunate enough to get some of his pilgrimage thrown in. It's like, I guess we could say about all of our stories, they're all very interesting, at least to ourselves. And whether they're interesting to other people is open to debate. But I do find Rod's pilgrimage to be fascinating and interesting. And of course, the males are always thankful that the wives are willing to make the pilgrimage with them. There are times when it's a whole lot easier to turn back and say, I don't know whether I bargained for all this or not. Anyway, we're glad to have you, Rod. We just thank the Lord that you're willing to teach us.
Let me open with a word of prayer, then we'll get going. Father, we are thankful for the time that we have together this afternoon to go through the subject. I pray, Father, that you would be honored by it, that we would be instructed by your word, and that we would be encouraged as well. We're dependent upon your spirit to move to accomplish that. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was one of those kind of people that had to go to the back corner of the library at LSU because I'm so easily distracted. So if I lose my train of thought, that'll be the reason for it. We do have an interesting pilgrimage, and there will be lots of things that we will be talking about that are personal saga as we've gone by. As a matter of fact, we're in the tail end of a major renovation to our house. We have had a couple of really good conflicts lately as a result. We had one last night, as a matter of fact, working through some of these issues. But a little bit of my background. I was a pagan when I went to LSU. I was raised Roman Catholic. And it wasn't until my last year at LSU that I actually came to Christ through Campus Crusade for Christ on the campus at LSU through the varsity football team, believe it or not, because I was a proctor for the varsity football team, and through that came to the Lord. What we're going to be doing is going through reforming marriage. Have any of you all read this book? Okay, some. Well, we're going to basically do is go through this book. It'd be a good idea to get the book. This will not be a lecture. This will be discussion, group types of things. But the reason that we're doing this is, I can't remember whether they asked me to do it or whether they asked me what I wanted to do, but is because of how foundational marriage is to all that we do. I first got involved with this book probably 8 years ago or so, and then was dramatically impacted by Standing on the Promises by Doug Wilson as well. So what I'm going to do today is kind of go through a little introduction and then some backdrop, and then we'll get cranking with chapter one next week. So why is this subject important? The subject is important because the family is the primary unit in society. There are three basic units. There's this family, the church, and the state. So the family is the primary unit in our society, and therefore is critical to the success of the church or of the state. The family is the primary means of accomplishing the Great Commission through multiple generations of faithful Christians. This is what Bill was talking about this morning. And one of the things that is unique to our tradition is a multi-generational vision of the family. So the family is the primary means of accomplishing the Great Commission. I was raised in the Navigators, which is a discipleship type of ministry. The Navigators were big on the vision of multiplication. You win one person to Christ, you disciple that person for 1 year, the next year you find somebody else, that person finds someone else, and in 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, the world is one, basically. That is a very short-term view of what it really takes to accomplish world evangelization versus a long-term view, which is we come to Christ, our children are equipped, now there's three or four of them, they get married, now there's three or four of them, and through families and through the, through children, which is what Bill was basically talking about today, the primary means of accomplishing that is through multiple generational vision. And we in our culture and time tend to think very short term rather than long term. If we can't accomplish it in 3 to 5 years, we think that it's not worth accomplishing. Any of y'all ever heard George Grant's story on the Great Hall at Cambridge? You have? It's an interesting story because it talks about part of what's important is a long-term view. You know, this generation to that generation to this generation. Remember George Grant came to Jackson and I introduced him to Mike Campbell, who was my pastor at Redeemer. Mike was looking at doing an inner city type of school, you know, and really had high hopes that within 6 to 8 years we can get this thing going. And George basically said, this generation is too late for this generation. Maybe you can get someone who can get a reasonable education by the time they finish the 12th grade, but maybe their kids come back, and then their kids by the finish the 12th grade, now you've got something. Whereas we tend to think, as Americans, 3 to 5 years, and we're done. And so it's very short term. The story of the Great Hall that George Grant gives is like at the, a lot of the movies that you see of like Harry Potter, there's this great, huge dining hall at Cambridge. And there are huge beams across the dining hall at this universe in Cambridge, and they realized that the beams over the dining halls were getting dry rot, and it was built 300 or 400 years ago. So they did a search all around England to try and find suitable replacement beams for the dining hall, but they were so long that they couldn't find anything. So then they expanded the search to the UK, then to the United States. They basically went around the whole world to look for suitable beams to replace those that were dry rotted in this great hall. They finally gave up and said, I guess we have to do laminate, which drove them crazy, the thought of having to do that, because it was not, there was nothing suitable. The janitor was, this is at the ACCS conference, by the way, that George told the story, Classical Christian School, and the janitor was in the basement one day going through and found these old papers. In the old papers, he realized, were the original plans for the Great Hall. So he takes the original plans and immediately goes to the president of the university and shares the plans with the president. And what they realized as part of their original plan 350 years ago was they said, in about 350 years, these beams will dry rot. You will not be able to find beams to replace the beams that have dry rotted. So we have planted oak trees in this walkway outside of the Great Hall. So in about 350 years, they'll be big enough. You cut them down and you harvest them. And they looked outside and there they were. You know, they were lining the walkway. So they cut them down, and they replaced the beams that were there. And he gives the story to talk about the difference between our way of thinking of things and the way in which God thinks.
Did they replant those trees?
Probably not.
It was the 60s.
I don't know. I don't know whether they did or not. The point is that we all tend to think very short term. And the family is the primary means of accomplishing the Great Commission. Another reason why marriage is important is that marriage relationship is the clearest visual aid of the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is in flesh and blood, or as a visual aid, if you want to know what Christ has done for us in the gospel, look at the way a husband treats his wife. If you want to know how the church should relate to Christ, look at the way a wife relates to a husband. So when you read Ephesians 5, it is the clearest, most visible manifestation. So to the world around us, we say, okay, you want to understand the gospel? Look at the way this couple operates in their marriage. That is the clearest, public, visible manifestation of the gospel. Marriage is also important because of helping the creation mandate. We're given these tasks to do. Man needs help. Women have to be protected. Also, it's important because the home should be the center of operations and a refuge. The world in which we operate is a hostile, draining environment. The home should be our center of operations and our refuge in the families. Why else is the study of husband-wife relationship important that I didn't say? Do y'all think? Can y'all think of anything else?
Look at children of divorced parents, and often you don't get a very pretty picture.
So it's important.
So the marriage and the family has to take into consideration what it does to others, specifically what it does to children.
Right.
And that's without even counting the emotional upheaval that it does, that it can do to the spouses as well.
Right. Anything else?
On a national level, it would affect the whole nation and how the nation works day in and day out, the efficiency of it, whether the men do their job or don't, whether they're honest, whether they're held accountable. The marriage there has someone that he goes back to every day who holds him accountable for things that he said and done.
Okay.
And then there's also the wisdom and the bouncing things back and forth to these men who, and women who are nowadays, who are running this world. So on a national level, I think it would be very significant to study.
Right. And it's also important because if the parents aren't right, the kids are going to be screwed up, right? In other words, the healthiness of the relationship with your children is dependent upon a healthy relationship between a husband and a wife. Let's look at two verses. Somebody look up Ephesians 5:2. Sean, would you look up Ephesians 5:2? And Davey, would you look up 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15? Okay, Ephesians 5, 2.
And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
Okay, be imitators of God, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you as an offering and a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15.
Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing.
What do those verses say about the result of godly living?
Good thing.
What does it say specifically? If you live a certain way,
there's a fragrance.
It's a fragrance. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Thanks be to God, leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So godly living results in a fragrance or in an aroma. In the beginning, in the introduction of the chapter, he talks about how the home has a distinctive aroma to it. So how would you, have you ever been in a home that you could feel the tension as soon as you got into the home? Have you ever been in a home where you felt hostility as soon as you got in the home? Have you ever been in a home where you felt like this is a beautiful home, but it is sterile, and I don't feel at all comfortable in this home? Have you ever been in a home that is like totally chaotic and unordered and unsettling to your spirit? Have you ever been in a home that is warm and cozy and you just feel embraced as soon as you get into the home? Well, the thing that the introduction of the book says is that every home has an aroma, a sweet, it should be a sweet smelling fragrance and a sacrifice for the home. And so the question is, give me examples of walking into someone's home, and whether you knew the people or not, it gave you a very distinct feeling or emotion or fragrance to it, either good or bad.
TV blaring.
What?
TV blaring. When
okay. And what kind? What does that say?
It's just saying I don't like it.
Give me another example of a home.
I worked at Charlie Bryan's home one time. He had someone come steal our tools, but they just had no attention from parents. When the parents did talk, they were yelling at one another.
Okay. Another example. How about a positive example? And what was that like? Have you ever been into someone's home that you felt very comfortable, very warm, and that it felt like a safe place where you could rest once you walked in the home? Have any of you all ever experienced that?
Yes, when you're greeted warmly at the door, there is no TV blaring. And they escort you to the living room and say, have a seat, can I get you anything? You know, they're just a little more inviting.
Who else has had an experience?
If they follow you out, just say bye. That's always a warm feeling. Everyone, they may have, and usually were doing something when you were leaving, even the children, and they stopped to follow you out and say bye. I think that makes a big sense.
Are y'all with me with what I'm saying? I mean, have you seen that or experienced that? That in different places, you can tell what's going on. You don't exactly know what's going on, but you know this is not a great environment, and I want to get out of here as soon as I can. Or there is one that is obviously a positive, healthy environment. Well, what the book is saying, what Doug is saying with this, is that our homes are that way. And our homes should be a sweet-smelling fragrance to all that come into the home. They sense that, they feel that, and they experience that. Now, the examples of and it doesn't really matter, you know, what you have or whether it's a nice house or a poor house or anything like that. The issue is that our home should be a sweet smelling fragrance and a place of rest to those that come into the home. Another question to think about is,
go ahead. You don't necessarily have to have, you know, a $5,000 leather couch to do that. I've been in homes in trailers, or homes where just all they could afford was a couch from Goodwill. But I felt more comfortable and accepted in that house than probably any other house I've ever been in because of the people, because of the parents and the children.
So it was the people in the house.
Oh yeah, it wasn't necessarily. I mean, you want your house to be nice as well as you can afford it to be nice, but more importantly, is the spiritual environment, you know, the relationships, you obedience, you know, all those kind of things. So I think we need to think more, you know, my house isn't big enough, it's not nice enough, so I can't have anybody open. Well, that's not true. You know, I mean, have somebody open. That's not the point is how nice your house is, but it's the hospitality. So.
Any other thoughts, comments? So, the primary reason that there is that atmosphere in that home is not based upon the stuff, the location, the how nice it is, or how poor it is. What's dependent upon is the spirit in that home, which is primarily set by the husband and the wife. So is the degree to which the husband and the wife love each other, accept each other, are modeling the gospel with each other, it has a palpable effect on the entire home, and people that come in from the outside, they sense it. If there's tension between a husband and a wife, people are going to feel it. They just will. And so the thing he started with is that there is that in every home. And so one question would be, to what degree do you have a vision for your own home? Like, what do you want people to feel or to think or to experience when they walk in your home? Is something to think through individually. Okay? Any questions on that part? Okay? How do you create a positive aroma? I'm not a teacher, by the way. Y'all gonna participate with me. So, how do you create a positive aroma? Okay, we know that we need a positive aroma, right? And we know that when it's there and when it's not there. So, how do Jeanette and I? How do we create a positive aroma in our home? We know we're supposed to. So, how do you create it? What?
Practice.
I think it's a combination of things. I mean, it's behavior and environment. If you go into a home and the people are as nice as can be and the kids are obedient, but there's junk everywhere, that's gonna you know, kind of shift things a little bit. Same is true if it's nice and clean and everything's perfect, but kids are all over the place. Husband and wife, or, you know, at one another, it has to kind of be loving. It's an environment that is balanced and everything.
Can you fake an aroma?
Potpourri.
What?
What are they saying? I'm just saying, some people, they burn fragrance in their home.
Literally. Outside,
it sets the environment.
I'm glad you're here, Dave. I'm glad you're in the front row where I can keep my eye on you as well. Outside, okay, you're right. This is a developer, a programmer. Outside of, we've got to frame the questions the right way. Outside of burning incense and artificially creating. Good point, Dave. I'm sorry. Outside of that, can you fake? Can you, or will people know? Lon?
I think this is preeminently a matter of personal holiness. You know, there are all kinds of schools of thought as to what constitutes real piety and real holiness and whatever, and we can trace down those rabbit trails at different times. But a man or a woman's personal holiness is probably nowhere more poised to reap rewards than his or her relationship with spouse and family. Now, that is the hardest area in which to be personally holy. You know, most men can go to work and, you know, give a decent day's work for a decent day's pay or whatever, and in that sense, they fulfill their obligation before God. But the obligation before God that comes under the category of personal holiness is a never-ending battle. And I think when you're raising the question, can it be fake, the answer is absolutely not, because this is preeminently who we are on the inside, what God has made us to be, and all of this internal stuff flowing outward that is visible with our spouse and our children and course, visible with God, and that's where that fragrance comes from, is personal holiness. So I think if we talk about this without getting quickly to the idea of some type of internal transformation of life, we call it conversion, we call it covenant keeping, whatever, but without being men and women of intense holy character, what you're talking about can't happen.
Okay. It cannot. What is the, in those two verses, where did the aroma come from?
Christ.
It came from Christ. Sacrifice. Imitating Christ, sacrifice, serving, dependence upon Christ. The aroma comes from your relationship with Christ, right? So the aroma for Lon, for him, comes from his relationship with Christ. The aroma from Charlotte comes from her relationship with Christ. The aroma as a couple come as they relate to each other in a godly, biblical way, and then it spreads to the family and into to the rest of the house. So aroma and fragrance cannot be faked. It is dependent upon, just as the inside of the cup has to be clean, and just, before the cup is made holy and it's from the inside that all this bad stuff comes, it is the same thing. It is the same thing in marriage. So the aroma inside the home originates from us individually and from us as a relationship. As we consciously imitate the relationship of Christ in the church. The health of all relationships in the home are dependent upon this relationship, your children and people that come into your home. And the key to this relationship is how the husband treats the wife. I have bad news for you men that haven't read this book. Doug hammers the men all the way through. But think about this for a second. He says that the key to the relationship in marriage, in the home, is how the husband treats his wife. Okay? Why is that true? Let's think about Ephesians 5, and the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, washes, renews, that type of thing. So why is the relationship and what the husband does is as key to all of this? Let's think about, let me give you a little hint for you theologians of the group. What effect does Christ and his love for me as a non-believer or as a believer have on me?
Positive.
It is. What do you mean by positive? Can I resist it?
No.
Okay. We call it efficacious. His and unilateral. His love for me and for you is efficacious. When he sets his mind to love us, it affects us. It changes us. And his love and desire to set his affection upon me is unilateral. I'm a recipient of this. The end result of that is what? I'm changed. I'm impacted. I'm not the same as I used to be. So his love for me is efficacious. It results in something. The same way, this is why the husband's love and headship in the family is so critical, because as Christ's love is efficacious to me, a husband's love in consciously imitating Christ is efficacious in the home. We're going to get to this in the book because it talks about, let me give you one example from Ephesians 5. He talks about in the book about how Christ's love for the church makes the church increasingly lovely over time. Have you ever seen a woman, or you go to a reunion with your wife, and let's say that you're over 50 years old, okay, maybe even not that old anymore. Have you ever noticed how some women look really old for their age, and how some other women don't look really old for their age? And it's not a matter of plastic surgery, okay, because you can be drawn tight and you can do all those kinds of things. What he's going to say later in the book is that a husband's love and protection for his wife creates beauty in his wife the older that she gets. And I personally believe that a reason some women look so worn and haggard, they can have all kinds of money, they can be in a Mercedes or a BMW, they just look worn out. They may have their hair done, they look washed out, they look used up. And you can meet somebody else from someplace in a third world whose husband is protecting, and she may be dressed in rags, but there's a glow, there's a healthiness, there's a beauty that she has even later in life that is totally different from someone who is unprotected. That is an example of the efficacious love of a husband to a wife. So one of the things we're going to talk about later is that our wives should look, our love for our wives should result in something. So, the aroma, the husband is the primary responsibility. This book is not a how-to book. He talks about that in his introduction. He said that those... I'm afraid that this book will be of little use to those who simply want a formula to follow when they build a happy marriage. When it comes to the externals, the mere copyist can always say of himself what the unregenerate Saul could say concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. However hard the externalist tries, he cannot produce the aroma of godliness. So maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite for maturity in marriage. I mean, that kind of goes without saying to a certain extent, because you can't create the aroma without a vibrant personal relationship with Christ, and without that you can't have a vibrant marriage, without that you can't have healthy children that are going to carry it to the next generation. So maturity individually is critical for the maturity and the godliness in a marriage, which affects the whole family. So maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite for maturity in marriage. And so what I'm going to do, and I'm going to kind of close with this, is how is this spiritual maturity developed? You know, how do you do that? So I'm sure you guys are convinced to know, yes, that makes sense. For spiritual maturity, personally, will have a dramatic impact on my husband-wife relationship, which will have a dramatic impact upon the family. So then the question is, a prerequisite, what do we do with that? Or how do we get this maturity? I've come up with several, these are just some ideas and some basics. Some of the men have heard some of this before, but there are just certain basics. And I'm talking about Jeanette's relationship with Christ. I'm talking about everyone's individual relationship with Christ. There are some basics and prerequisites that if we don't address these, then nothing else in this book will really help. We're just going to make up some formulas and try and do some things, but it won't help. So it's important that we think about that for ourselves. And so what are some of the basic prerequisites to develop spiritual maturity? Okay, somebody look up Psalms 1:1-3. Colin, you got that? Somebody look up Psalm 63:1-2. Steve, would you do that? Somebody look up Exodus 24:16. Got that? Okay. Somebody look up Luke 11:38-42. Okay. The first passage, Psalms 1:1-3.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers.
There are promises to believers if they do what? Delight in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, meditate day and night. The result will be to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of waters. Psalm 63, 1 and 2.
O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry, weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory.
Okay. Psalm 63 basically is a psalm about an intensity and desire in seeking God personally and early and frequently. Exodus 24:16.
And the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud.
How long was Moses on the mountain before God spoke?
6 days.
Okay. Moses went up on the mountain 6 days. 6 days, is that right?
6 days, and on the seventh day he called to him.
Okay. What does that illustrate relative to our relationship with Christ or time in the Word of God?
Patience.
What?
Patience.
You know, if I was Moses, I wouldn't have waited 7 days. You know, we have a tendency to go to the Word of God. We give the Lord 5 to 7 minutes to really hit us with something. And if he doesn't really hit us with something, we assume that God doesn't want to speak to us, and we're off into our day. Moses waited 6 days, then God spoke on the seventh day. So it is important to cultivate the habit of spending time alone with the Lord and listening to the Lord. I'm not going to do the one on... Luke 11 is basically the story of Mary and Martha. You all know the story. I think, well, anyway, who was supposed to read it? David?
31.
Luke 11:38-42.
This is about washing your cup.
Luke 11. Where's Mary and Martha, Lon?
John 11. Well, now.
It's Luke.
Yeah.
Ten.
Okay. Read it.
Please.
Okay. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her.
What did Mary choose to do? But specifically, what did she do?
She
sat at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Okay, Martha was busy running around accomplishing a lot of things that were important to do. Mary chose the better part. She sat at the Lord's feet. What does sitting at the Lord's feet imply? A listening, responsive, I'm here, speak to me. And listening to his word. The basic, a basic is time alone with God, in the word of God, meditating on the word of God. That is just a basic. If we don't cultivate that habit as the most foundational habit that we have, where we listen to the word of God and we relate to God that way, then it's very difficult for us to grow. It's impossible for us to grow spiritually. So, Go ahead.
This verse has always helped me with my relationship with my wife and my children. You know, I tend to come home and say, okay, past hat, what can I do? I need to do this, and the kids are over there somewhere doing something. You know, but I need to not worry about those things as much and focus on relationships. You know, right. So it's helped me a lot with this example to focus on not necessarily task and worldly things, all of those are important, but to spend time with your children and your wife. In God's word, obviously, but right. Together with God, in God's word, not just personally, but as a family.
So it's important, a basic. If you want to be a mature believer so that you can have a godly marriage, start with yourself and your relationship with God first. One other side thing on that is that if you go to the Word of God expectantly, it is amazing how God communicates to you. Usually we don't go, or many times we don't go with a spirit of expectation. If I told you guys that, you know, I really prayed about this for 3 or 4 days, and I really believe that God has for this group Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 4. And that my guess is that you would go home and you would go, what in the world does he see in Isaiah 43, 1 to 4? And my guess is that the Lord would speak to you and that the Lord would minister to you and you would get something in your time with the Lord. So the first is a deepening intimate relationship with the Lord. The second basic is, someone read Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13.
He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy.
Another prerequisite or a basic is not only do we need to cultivate a personal relationship with Christ, another basic or another prerequisite is no hidden sin. He who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. If there is a major issue in your life that nobody else knows about, a simmering resentment, struggling with the internet, pornography, an event that happened 5 years ago, if there are secrets in your life that are that nobody else knows about and you cover them up, then you're not going to grow spiritually. So it is important to say, is there something like that? If there is, go see Lon, he's the pastor. But it is important. That sounds kind of silly, but we're assuming, okay, that if you guys want to apply this book, that A, you've got a healthy relationship with Christ that you're developing. B, that there is nothing major in your life that you're covering up. Because if you cover it up for so long, and then it's all over and you veer off. So that's the case. The third thing is Romans 12:1 and 12:1. If someone would read Romans 12:1.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
What is he urging us to do? Present our bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean?
To give ourselves to serving.
It is the Lordship of Christ is a basic in the Christian life. I urge you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so it is a basic or a prerequisite to spiritual maturity, not only that we cultivate a relationship with God on a consistent basis, not only that we not cover our sin, but in order for us to find out what God wants us to do, there's an assumption that we're willing to do whatever God wants us to do. So if there are things that we are unwilling to do or that we're unwilling to yield, if Christ is not Lord of our lives, theologically he is Lord. I'm glad there's those seminary students here, but you know what I mean. You know, that if we're not yielded to the Lord in every way, it is very difficult for us to grow. So those are some basics ideas. So I have a couple of applications, and we're going to start next week on chapter one. Question for you to think about. Is there any guilt in your past which you cannot get beyond? Is there a secret sin in your life that nobody else knows about? If those things are true, then I really encourage you to address those issues. Just an assumption. The third thing is that I would encourage you all to have 3 quiet times this week. And I've actually got passages for you guys if you have something to write with. Psalms 36, 5-9. Isaiah 43, 1-4. And John 15, 5-11.
Are these in the book?
No. I just made these up. What I'm doing is that I'm giving you 3 is not too many, right? I mean, we could all have 3 quiet times this week. These passages are all like 5 verses, 6 verses, and they're all well underlined in my Bible, which means there's some good stuff that's in there. So I just would encourage you to spend time alone with the Lord, morning, night, nursing the baby. Doesn't really matter when you do it. Where you just think through that and ask the Lord to speak. You consciously think, I'm sitting at the Lord's feet, I'm listening to His Word. His Word is alive and active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and we ask the Lord to speak to us. And if there is something in our lives, that we address them or deal with, because if we cover them, we will not prosper. So anyway, that's the basic, that's the introduction. Next we'll do chapter 1. Any questions or comments on this?
What do you call the smell of an attempt at an appearance of godliness in a house? Is that?
What do you mean?
We think it's an aroma, sweet aroma, because we don't know the truth. Because we can be fooled by people, at least to a certain extent, by people's charades or whatever they might put on to appear to be godly, at least for a time. I mean, they might be saying when you leave and then blare their TV really loud, but
like the potpourri.
Yeah. I was gonna say it's artificial flavoring. I wasn't kidding about the potpourri. You can light the potpourri, you can put on soft music, you can turn the lights down, you can clean up the house,
right.
And you can yell at your kids not to do anything right before they come in, and you can fake it to an extent. I'm not saying it's long term, but
right.
But that's what he's describing.
Those kids are going to get older, you know,
right.
And you're going to see them in the community, away from the house. I mean, those kind of things you're going to pick up on, not just being in your house for a meal.
Yeah, it's hypocrisy.
So it's the way your family, this family.
Yes.
The worst case of a house that I can think of that had a false thing was back in the 60s in New Orleans. It was close to being like a commune. It was a house that some of us went to, and I have bad taken back to Boston. And this house had people in it that would do nice things for you, like they didn't have to do this for me, but some people, they'd go down, they'd say to the police station and say they were your parents and get you out of trouble, bring you on home, and your parents never had to know about it. That was their love. This was fake 60s love, peace, and happiness, all that. That's what they would do a lot of other things in the name of love, and it was a phony love. It was not a love of God. Whatever this love of God is, it's way different than that. That house crumbled. The folks in that, I don't know what happened to them, but the man wasn't really the head of the household. The woman was doing most of these things, for one thing, so you could see a problem right there. It didn't come from God. If you can put your finger on where the God true godliness is, then you have this house built that way. I'm not trying to give you the absolute answer, but it does have to come from Christ, or it isn't going to last, and it's going to be phony.
Yeah, Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Sooner or later, you know, we're find out. And that's why people fake it for a long time, and all of a sudden they're divorced. And you're like, where did that? Well, it had been there the whole time. You just can't fake it indefinitely. Or someone just veers off and does something totally off the wall. It's usually not a one-time event. Something has been going on all along that was undealt with, unchecked, in secret, a fake. And then all of a sudden things blow apart and you just never see him anymore. And all of you probably know people that are like that. Any last minute comments, questions before I close? So if you can get the book, it'd be very helpful to get the book. And we'll go through chapter 1 next week. Lon, would you pray for us first?
Our Father God, we confess that we all need to be reminded and to be taught how to be more godly. And we confess this especially with regard to our homes. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for past failures. And we thank you for the challenges of new days and weeks ahead. We pray that you would use Rod as he brings before us this good Bible-based material. We pray that we would not only be instructed and challenged, but Father, that you would, by your Spirit, bring about real change, change for the better in our own personal lives and in our relationships to our wife or husband. Father, we pray, we beg that you would give us the good gift of strong marriages, and we do understand and we commit to the part that we must play, the hard work that we must put into this if we are to have what we're begging you to give us. Bless this class, Father, we pray, so that we might, at the end of these weeks, be able to go forward in our marriages with greater understanding, with greater knowledge, and with greater commitment to being the people that we should be under you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
One last thing. It would be very, very helpful if you guys would get this book and actually read it. I much prefer for us to discuss as a group what it is that we are learning. Because if I'm going to lecture, I won't last very long.
When we were doing our premarital counseling with Mark Duncan, he bought us, the church bought us that book. He said, I want you and Joy Bay to read through that together, not just by yourself, right, but together you both read through that. And that spurs a lot of discussion.
It does.
You know, I mean, that's just not going in your corner and having your quiet time and reading your book. But when we did it together, it's like you learn more.
Right.
You know,
that's a good idea.
That's
great.
Time,
if you have time, but it would be the degree to which you have time to read it and discuss it, it would be very beneficial.
And people that aren't married probably have a lot more time. People with 10 kids.
One of the things that Sky's comment made me think about, too, is that everybody fails. Like, there are so many times I can remember that we, and if you, especially if you want to have a godly witness, I can't think of the number of times we'd be ready to have someone over to our house or have a group and we'd get in an argument about something. It was like you're particularly attacked, I think, by Satan when you want to do the right thing. And so there is always that temptation of hypocrisy. Well, we'll just pretend. But I remember there was actually one time, like, we either went back into the car, someone came to the house and Rod greeted him and said, y'all sit right here, make yourselves at home. John and I just need to finish this little discussion we're having. And he came back and said, we just need to resolve this because I don't want to go out there and, you know, fake it and pretend or try to pretend because you can't really. But anyway, all that's just to say, you know, you're going to fail. And there will probably be times you will pretend, but there's always repentance, you know. So that's good. Because you do want to have people in your home and be a witness, but it's hard and you're always under.
Thank you. That's a good point. Okay, thanks everybody.